Good morning. How are you all today? Pretty good? Yeah, a crisp morning today. What is this gray thing behind you that's standing up, this stone thing? What is it? That's the baptismal font. Yeah, and this is pretty old. This was dedicated about 40 years after St. Paul's was formed. And the stone says on it, in memory of Frau Magdalena von Grimmer, 1898. And the family that dedicated it also wanted to dedicate a matching altar of marble. That would have been hard to push back and forth for the Christmas Eve service. So the voters, thank you voters, said no, they don't have to dedicate the altar as well, just the font. But what happens at the baptismal font? What happens? Babies get baptized, right? And sometimes grown-ups get baptized. We had one last night. We'll have one about an hour from now. Another baptism as somebody else becomes a child of God. In a baptism, what happens? We take water. We pour it on, hopefully, on the baby's head. Last night, I poured it right in the baby's eye. I missed. And he didn't cry. I was a real trooper. But besides getting the baby wet, we also use the Word of God. It's right there on the font, in the middle on the tree trunk of the font. It says Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And that's where Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the, can you finish the verse with me? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Good. And so we put the name of God onto the child, along with water. And when you wash your hands, you're kind of washing your hands with the hope, and probably your mom hopes, that they'll stay clean long enough for you to get to the beginning of supper, right? That's kind of the hope. Maybe you have higher hopes than that, Aaron, but that's kind of the hope. But with baptism, our baptism doesn't just point ahead to the future, but into the past. It washes away all of our sins. The sins we were guilty of when we were still in mama's tummy. We have original sin that we're guilty of even then. And the sins we commit before we're baptized, what if we're committing a sin while we're being baptized? That's forgiven too. And every sin afterwards, all the way out to the very end of your life, all of those sins are covered by baptism. And so if you ever get yourself wet, like you take a bath or take a shower or whatever it is, and you've got water, don't fall on the floor. Well, you remember that I was baptized, not just that kind of a washing, but with the Word of God. So all my sins were washed away. And think about that every day. Can we pray about that? All right. Fold your hands. Heavenly Father, you washed away all of our sins in our baptism. Help us to remember that because of Jesus, we are forgiven and holy before you. So when Jesus comes again to take us into heaven, we have nothing to fear because our sins are forgiven. We are at peace with God. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the Word of God for meditation is the New Testament epistle lesson for the Feast of the Last Judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 5. God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. This is the word of the Lord. The doctrine of the last judgment is this: that Jesus Christ will come again on the last day to judge the living and the dead. He will raise the dead from their graves and from their urns, and the sea will give up its dead, and he will separate them, and he will bring us who believe in him into our eternal resting place and joy of heaven. Because it is a mystery, that is something that is not known in nature and not arrived at by logic, by human minds, but revealed only in the Word of God. Because it is this kind of a scriptural mystery, the Last Judgment pleases us because God has chosen to reveal it to us in his Word. It's not a secret. It's something that should be proclaimed. In my past, there were people you'd see on sometimes in TV and movies. I saw one in person once in Madison, Wisconsin, a guy walking around with a sandwich sign, a big board on one side, another one on the other, with straps over his shoulder, with words, "The end is near," you know, that kind of a thing. The problem with that text is that it's a mockery. It doesn't preach the gospel of Christ. It either makes people laugh or it makes them afraid, but it does not give them any comfort or hope. And therefore, it is a pagan heresy, as if to say, "I know something you don't, and you should be scared, so there." But the Bible's teaching about the last day gives us joy, because God has not held back anything from us that we need to know about the return of Jesus. The Last Judgment also pleases us because it is the foundation of every comfort we receive in all of the perilous adversities and even adventures of our lifetime. Paul says it is there to do what? To give relief to you who are troubled. Why? On account of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. People get frightened about a lot of things. People get frightened about storms and about disease and about death and about wars. And as our children begin to grow older, we begin to know true fear when they are going off on their own without us and are not home yet, when it's way past their bedtime and ours, and we wonder about them. Or if you yourself have become lost or confused or weak, or your phone or your GPS has taken you to nowhere and you don't know how to get home again, or when maybe someone you respect or love turns out to be an opponent of Christ. You didn't realize that before, and you grieve for them. But the teaching of the Last Judgment tells us that something better is coming. The doctrine of the Last Judgment is also an incentive to living a Christian life, because whoever believes in the judgment also wants to order everything in their lives to conform to the Word of God and arrange our lives for godliness and to walk carefully in the Word of God. The doctrine of the Last Judgment is also an effective incentive to reach out with the gospel. When I first came to St. Paul's, my good friend Todd Wendorf, who was here already as a staff minister in those days that are long ago, Todd told me this story. I don't know if he made it up or if he saw it or if he got it from somewhere else, but I'll give him credit for it. And that was that after a storm one day on the beach, a man was walking in those early crepuscular hours of the day when the sun is not yet up, but there is a glow, and he could see washed up on the beach starfish, hundreds, thousands. Thousands upon thousands had been washed up on shore in the storm. And now the man knew when the sun rises, it's going to bake those starfish. They will die. And then he saw way down the beach a little speck moving. It was a little boy. Out there in the morning light, little boy was picking up one starfish after another, throwing them back into the sea. And the man kind of laughed, and he went down, made his way down to talk to the boy, and said, well, you know, I don't know how much good you're going to do. You can't possibly save them all. It's a tragedy, and it's real sad, but you can't save them all. And the boy said, but I can save this one and this one. The teaching of the coming judgment makes us want to reach out to save who we can. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, an angel appeared there with the apostles as they were looking up into the sky and told them, men of Galilee, what are you looking at? He'll come back just as you have seen him go again. And Jesus, in Mark 14, Jesus prophesied to his disciples, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And we're told in our lessons about this event that they will be clouds of fire and of storm. The not the puffy clouds that delight us in the summertime and the ones that decorate our children's pictures on the refrigerator, but the clouds of judgment with thunder and lightning and all the noise of a hurricane, like the storm out of which God spoke to Job. Those clouds in which he will come physically will be our view of the glory of the Lord, when the Father will send his Son to show us that he is the same one who led Israel up out of Egypt and through the waters of the Red Sea and on into the promised land. But he will not be leading us to a new promised land here, but to the glorious promised paradise of eternity. Our judge will be Christ. I know that all three persons of the Trinity, and you know this, would be capable of judging, would be certainly have the authority of doing the judging and so forth. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, certainly. But Scripture tells us it will be Christ who will administer the judgment visibly and in his human nature. And what will he do? First, judge the good angels, those that did not fall, and then the godly men and women. And then, to our amazement, he will turn to us and ask us to also take part, as we then also will judge, not banging each individual gavel, but we will praise God for his judgments and consent to what his verdict is for all, as then God, to our amazement, will not have said a thing about any of our sins. Not one of our sins will be spoken aloud. Remember the woman caught in adultery? This is in the beginning of John 7:53 to 8:11. It's in that account. And there, Jesus asked the woman, after he talks to the crowd, is about to stone her to death, and says, whichever of you is not guilty of a sin, let him to be the first to pick up a stone. They all just leave. And then he asks her, woman, who accuses you? And she looks up. No one, sir. Neither do I accuse you. This is the same Lord God who has told us that he has sent our sins away as far as east is from the west, that he has actually forgotten our sins, that he will remember them no more. None of your sins or mine will be spoken aloud in the judgment, because God has covered them all in Christ. They don't exist. But then he will turn to the unbelievers, and first judging the wicked angels who fell first, and then turning to the wicked men and women who did not have faith, because the only criteria for hell is unbelief. Mark 16:16, whoever does not believe will be damned. You could put it this way: only unbelief damns. Let's say that together. Only unbelief damns. And after judging the wicked angels and the unbelieving people, he will also judge the devil himself and the Antichrist. And then the sins of all will be recounted. their sins will be remembered forever. Why? Because the sins that Christ paid for, they took back. By turning away from Christ, they grabbed all of their sins and put them back on their shoulders to fall once again under the judgment of obedience, perfect obedience, which no one can accomplish. But they decided that they should. And what will he do? Recount all of those sins, person by person by person, sin by sin by sin by sin. Why would God do that? Well, the bottom root reason behind everything God does is to give himself glory, from the creation of the world to the end of the world, to everything that has happened in between, including to your life and mine, to give himself glory. He is God, and we love him. But he will also recount their sins in that moment to show the reason for the verdict and to proclaim his justice in meeting out, in handing out eternal damnation. Paul, in our text, describes that verdict in his own words. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what is it to obey the gospel aside from to just believe it? They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, knowing only the terror of his might. For us, the knowledge of judgment day, as it approaches closer and closer every day and every year, makes us want to share the word of God with the world. It makes each one of us also want to amend our lives, to, if it were possible, to give up on sin altogether, because we know Jesus. It drives us to repentance. Repentance, remember, has two parts. And you could say that the two parts are fear and faith, or terror and trust. It comes to the same thing. First of all, to agonize over our sins, to know what we're guilty of and what that punishment is that yawns below us as the earth opens up to receive the sinner into hell forever. But then, the gospel has shown us our Savior Jesus, suspended above us on the cross, atoning with every drip of his blood for the guilt of every one of our sins. The punishment of hell is described in the Bible as being both physical and spiritual. And if it helps you to understand it more one way than the other, God bless you, but they're both there. Physical agony in the igniting fire that will never be quenched, according to the last verses of Isaiah's prophecy, and also an agony of the worm that will never die. That worm, that agony in the spirit, in the mind, in the body of the damned, gnawing and always moving through that flesh and mind and memory to return to the understanding of every one of their sins, of why they're being punished, always remembering their sins and always knowing that they fell short of God's one and only requirement. Just as only unbelief damns, only faith saves. Let's say that together. Only faith saves. For the faithful, how much faith is enough? Any bit, any amount of faith in Christ as our Savior is saving faith. Paul assures us that, first of all, it's not up to us to do anything, because he says in God's judgment, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That is God pronouncing his justice on you, something completely unreasonable and unjust, that he would think that you and I are worthy of the kingdom of heaven, but he says it out of love and compassion. And he says, because of this, he will be marveled at. And who will be called forward to step into paradise as Christ smiles on them and welcomes them home? Paul says, this includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. What an amazing, stunning, surprising revelation it is, this mystery, to have all of my sins and all of my failures and all of my mistakes brushed aside by God. The very same way that my mother used to call me in for supper and then take her tongue and get her thumb wet to wipe away the dirt and the grime of that boy who worked hard all day playing in the yard, and now it's time to come in because she wanted to have that clean spot to kiss, to let her know that she loved me, as God our Heavenly Father has let us know that that's how he thinks of us, with his compassion, his love, his kindness, and his grace. He has removed your sin, all of it, forever. He has prepared for you a place with him in heaven. And don't think for a minute that he will skimp on any one of his promises that he has made. He will lavish you with love and life and everlasting friendship forever. All on account of Christ, who we will marvel at. Amen. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Before we move on to our creed, which today is the Te Deum, we praise you, O God, on page 210, I have a brief stewardship thought from Proverbs chapter 21. Whoever pursues the Lord's righteousness and love finds life, righteousness, and honor.